Well, this is session four, and we'll be talking about God and death. Now, the Bible has a huge amount to say about death. So much in the Bible about death. And, of course, also about the hope that we can have beyond death. But straight away, I'd make an observation that death is the subject that people don't like to talk about. People are uncomfortable around this subject. Because we know that it is ultimately our reality, that at the end of our days, at some point, we're going to die, and that we are mortal, and that life is limited. And that one day, as I imagine it, there'll be a radio playing, and some guy chipping out my name on a tombstone, if I'm so lucky to get a tombstone. D-U-N-C. Then the guy's like, oh, I think I'll have a coffee. Okay, have a coffee. A-N. And then he's thinking about the weekend and what he's going to do at the weekend. And the radio's playing on. I mean, this is what's going to happen ultimately. But always with a sense of finality. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We will surely die. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Like grass which grows up, Psalm 90, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. And so I could go on. The Bible clearly wants to face us and to face us right up against the reality of the fact that you and I are going to die. Now, human cultures have different ways of trying to cope with death, to try to make it almost like part of life. And yet, the very first lie that is told in the Bible is, you will not surely die. God had said to Adam and Eve, if you sin, if you do this, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. And the snake says, you will not surely die. That was the first lie. And it seems to me that that lie has been repeated all the way through a lot of religions, a lot of individual thinking, I will not surely die. But we're told in Genesis 2 verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And when Adam sinned, God said, Genesis 3:19, out of it, that's the ground, you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the Bible keeps on about this, that we are basically of dust. We are the clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Man is of the earth, made of dust. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Our foundation is in the dust. Job 4:19. If God takes back, or when he takes back his spirit from us, man returns to the dust. Job 34, 14 and 15. When Abraham prays to God, he says, please hear me, who am only dust and ashes. That's all we are. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, you remember that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and then God drove them out of the garden, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. So Adam and Eve didn't have immortality. And God at that time was not going to allow them to have immortality. So straight away we come up against what I would call the doctrine of conditional immortality in the Bible. That is, that immortality is a gift by God to certain people. And it has conditions. It's not that we have something immortal within us that is going to go on living. That is what, unfortunately, a lot of religions presuppose, that we have naturally some immortality within us, an immortal soul or whatever you want to call it, and that if we're good, we go to heaven or some good place and we die. If we're bad, we go to the grave or we go to hell, place of fire, as they imagine it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible's message is actually different, that we are of dust and we shall turn again to dust. But there is the hope on some conditions, for some people, of a resurrection of the body when the Lord Jesus comes back and eternal life in God's kingdom here on this earth. Now, I want to emphasize this because this is an emphasis in the Bible. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, it's through the gospel, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to eternal life. Jesus is called in Hebrews the author or the cause of eternal salvation. It was brought about through him and because of him. He says, John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So we have no life, no eternal life in us naturally, unless we connect ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, Jesus said. And so, John says, 1 John 5:11, God has given us, he's talking to believers, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, we've talked earlier about the need to be baptized into Christ. It is in him that there is the hope of eternal life. So then, we seek for immortality. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ had not risen from the dead, then all those who have died in Christ would perish forever. So the crucial importance that is placed in the Bible upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that there is actually no life, eternal life, apart from the fact that he died and resurrected for us. And that if we are connected with him, then we also will rise from the grave and live forever. So then, I repeat again, there is no immortal soul. There is nothing inherently immortal inside you and I. And it's not the case that in this life we just have to decide by our actions or beliefs or whatever where that immortal soul is going to go to when we die, whether it's going to go up to heaven or down to a place of punishment. That's not the case. We are of dust and we will die, period, finish, unless we are in Christ. And then we have the hope of resurrection from the dead and the eternal life that was spoken about in those passages we've just been reading. So what then is the soul? Let's start off by saying that there's a lot of confusion between the words soul and spirit. And it's unfortunate because in the Bible, the most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament is mainly written in Greek. The words that are used are rather elastic in their meaning. I mean the words that are used for soul and spirit. Now, in Hebrew, the word translated soul is nephesh, and in Greek the word is psuche. And they're translated, those original words are translated, things like body, breath, creature, heart, mind, person, himself, life. In other words, it's basically talking about the person of who we actually are. SOS, save our souls. Save us from death. So the soul is therefore you. Your essential being, your person. At times it can refer just to the body. And in fact, in a lot of modern English versions of the Bible, you don't read much about this word soul. You just read about a person. Because that's all effectively it refers to. And something like two-thirds of all the references in the Bible to this word nephesh, or the word translated soul, are actually talking about the death of a soul. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18 verse 4. So the soul is not something that goes on living forever. We're told that God created Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 1, 20 and 21, we're told that God created living creatures, the animals, every living thing that moves. And it's this word nephesh that's translated living thing. It's used about the animals. It's not something that's unique to human beings. So then, Genesis 2 verse 7, God makes man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, and he is there as it were, a dead body. And God breathed into his nose the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. So you see there the difference in that context between the words soul and spirit. That Adam was, if you like, a dead soul, a dead body, a dead person. God put the spirit, the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul, a living person. So then, the spirit refers basically to the breath, the breathing, the energy that God gives to us, like electricity going around lighting up a set of light bulbs like we have in this hall. And the soul refers more to the person, the actual being. But in terms of our death, human beings and animals are all living souls, living creatures. And this point is emphasized in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20. What happens to the sons of men happens also to the animals. One thing, or the same thing, happens to them. As one dies, so dies the other. Man has no advantage over animals. All, that is both man and animals, all go unto one place. That is the grave. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. And the writer there, under inspiration, prays to God, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 18, that men might see that they themselves are like the animals. He knew, he perceived, that we don't like this, that we think that we are so much better. We're not better. The difference is simply that God has chosen some people, some human beings, to have relationship with him, to have the hope of resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes back. Because the Lord Jesus was our representative, and we'll talk about this later, in a later session. That means that he was like us. And because of that, on that basis, if we are connected with his death and resurrection, then when he returns, we will share in that same resurrection. Now, he was not an animal. He was not, let's say, a giraffe. He didn't come to save giraffes. He came to save human beings. And we'll talk about this in a later session, but I just flag it up now, because it does affect our view of ourselves. You see, the whole picture comes together. We split this series of seminars up into different sessions, different themes. The Bible Basics book has got the different chapters. But we're trying to look really at a whole picture. And it's quite hard sometimes to go through it all, splitting up a picture into its component parts. You have to see the whole thing sometimes, just as it is. So we've emphasized that the word soul basically refers to the person, the body, and of course people die. We've quoted Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. You read the record of Joshua, it talks about the campaigns of Joshua. All the people, all the souls, the nephesh, that were within the city of Hazor were killed by the sword. So you can kill a soul by a sword, kill a person. Every living creature died. And if you want a New Testament example, Revelation 16 verse 3, every living psuche, every living soul died in one of those visions. No man can deliver his life, nephesh, his soul, from the power of the grave. Psalm 89 verse 48. And so we could go on. We are mortal. Now, the spirit, as I've said, is a reference to the breath, the breathing of God. And the Hebrew word that's translated spirit is ruach, and the Greek word for spirit is pneuma or pneuma, from whence we get pneumatic or pneumatic tires and things like that. Pneumonia. And it's translated life, spirit, mind, wind, breath. That's the essential idea. And as we've said, God breathed into Adam's nose the breath or the spirit of life, and he became a living soul, a living creature. And so James 2:26, the body without the spirit, the soul without the spirit, is dead. Interesting passage in Job 34, from 14 to 16, that if God would gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. You notice in all these passages that talk about the nature of man, the nature of humanity, there is this appeal to please understand this. It's as if the inspired Bible writers kind of sensed ahead of time that people would not somehow like this message. Because, of course, back in the days that they were writing, just as it is this day, people choose to believe what they feel instinctively is right. And that's why we labour the point in session two that if the Bible is the Word of God, then our opinion and our preferences and what we would prefer to be true get knocked right out. If we are coming to God, if we seriously want a relationship with God and we want to come to Him as children, then we will accept what His Word teaches. And so at death, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Whether you're a man, animal, good man, bad man, whatever, that spirit, that breath, that breathing, that record of you, if you like, is taken back to God. And so David says, Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help, no ultimate help. His spirit departs, he returns to his dust. In that very day his plans perish, but happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now, again, straight up, you see a practical implication of all this. If this is our view of human beings, we will not rate them too highly. We will not think that humanity alone can save us. If only I have her on my side. If only I have him and his money on my side. Her and her advocacy for me. If only. They're only people. I wish she wasn't so against me. I wish they didn't hate me so much. So what? They're only people. I'm not saying they are therefore of no account. The Bible, on the other hand, emphasizes the value and the meaning of the human person. But on the other hand, when it comes to trust and faith, our trust and faith and hope should be in God, and not in what human beings can possibly do for us. The Bible emphasizes that death is unconsciousness. The actions of people are remembered by God. That is so. But we personally, after death, do not have any conscious existence. Again, Psalm 146 verse 4 that we've just quoted, our spirit or our breath departs, we return to our dust, and in that very day, in that very moment, our plans perish. Ecclesiastes 9, the dead know nothing. Their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. This is why when faithful believers in God faced premature death, they said, please God, I don't want to die because I want to carry on praising you. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 is an example. David several times. Psalm 6, Psalm 30, Psalm 39, Psalm 115. I don't want to die now because I want to go on praising you. Now, if in fact death is the gateway to praising God up in heaven, which is the sort of classical view, why would these men have said that? No, they understood very clearly that death is unconsciousness. And so quite understandably, they wanted to go on praising God as far as they could in this life. Now, we have said it in an earlier session, and we'll probably repeat it, that one wrong idea, one wrong understanding leads to another, just like one lie leads to another. If we buy into this idea that we have some kind of immortal spark inside us, an immortal soul that's got to go on living after we're dead, well, we have to immediately create some places for that spirit, that soul, whatever, to go. And so people say, yeah, well, if you're good, it goes to a place called heaven. If you're bad, it goes to a place of punishment called hell. Plus, minus, that's the bottom line. Now, once you do away with that idea, you don't have to create those places. You can allow the basic Bible teaching that we looked at in the last session about the kingdom of God on earth to have its true meaning and power. And also, we can allow the huge biblical emphasis upon resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, our literal resurrection when he returns, we can allow that to have its full weight. When the Lord Jesus comes, then there will be the resurrection. Have a read sometime of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's talking about the hope that Christians have. And Paul is emphasizing there that the Lord Jesus will come with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall be resurrected. Jesus, of course, had taught just the same. He said that the recompense for faithful living now would be at the resurrection. Luke 14, verse 14. It's certainly not in this life. You live a good life and you get cheated and you don't end up with great success materially in this world. But the recompense is at the resurrection. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. That when Jesus comes back, he will transform this lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So he has a body. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, we're told that when the Lord comes back to the earth, he will actually show the Jews the marks in the hands where they crucified him. So he has a body, not a body exactly like we have, but a body. And this body that we have, when we're resurrected, will be changed to be like his body. Sometime you really must read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful explanation of resurrection. And Paul explains there that we're like seeds, and we're thrown into the ground when we die, but we will come up out of the ground in new life when Jesus comes back. And so Paul says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8, verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So that if we are baptized into Jesus, you go under the water, it's like death with him, you come up out of the water, it's like resurrection with him, then you are in Christ and his resurrection can be yours. And so this body that we have, that will die, will rise again, just as his body rose again. And this is the hope that has gone right through the Bible, from the Old Testament, the New Testament, like a golden thread, as we said in the last session. Job says that his Redeemer will stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, or in a bodily form, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, he said, for that day. So he said, okay, I'm going to die. I'm on the way out. I'm pegging out right now. But my hope is that my Redeemer lives. He will stand upon this earth at the last day, and in a bodily form, I will see God, and my own eyes that are now fading away, with my own eyes, I will see God. Isaiah 26:19, my dead body shall arise. You couldn't get more plain than that. In the New Testament, when Lazarus dies, Jesus goes to comfort his sisters, and he says, your brother shall rise again. And Martha immediately says to him, this is in John 11, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Very clear. So then, the Lord Jesus did not comfort Martha, but, well, don't worry, honey, your brother's now up in heaven. He's now in the better world. He's now okay. He's now with the Lord on that. He's up there having a great time. He's having a party. He says, yeah, he will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know, in the resurrection of the last day. That's right, man. And so Jesus goes on. Well, in fact, earlier in John, he had said in John 6, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, I will raise him up at the last day. All the emphasis on the last day. Jesus coming back to earth, the resurrection from the dead. Now, very often the Bible talks about a day of judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all have our lives laid open, laid bare before the tribunal of Christ to receive what is due to him, the believer, for his conduct in a bodily form, either good or bad. Now, the judgment, then, is the point when there is the division. Matthew 25, 31 to 34, you have this parable of the sheep and goats, that Jesus comes back, sits on his throne, and we saw last session that he will sit on the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem, the place of rulership of David in Jerusalem, and that he will divide the sheep from the goats then. And he will say to the sheep, "Well done, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So they go into the kingdom, the sheep enter the kingdom at the day of judgment when Jesus has returned. Now, if one guy dies, goes to heaven, gets his reward, 10 years later, another guy dies, goes off, gets his reward, 1,000 years later, another fellow dies, goes off, gets his reward. Well, why then would there be this whole thing about a day of judgment? What's the meaning of the day of judgment if, in fact, our reward is when we die? And apart from that, I don't really know anyone who really is that gung-ho convicted that we do get our reward when we die, because people are pretty sad at funerals, even believers, and that's understandable. But the biblical emphasis, as I say, is upon a sleep. Death is a sleep until the Lord returns, and then there is the resurrection at the last day. When some of the disciples were concerned about what appeared to be insincere people following Jesus, he told them a parable about weeds and wheat, and he says that in the story that the good seed is sown, but then somebody else comes along and sows a load of weeds in the corn, and they say, "Well, should we go and gather them up?" And he says, "No, wait until the harvest." He says the kingdom of God is like unto a net that is pushed out into the sea, gathers all kinds of fish, and then it's pulled to shore, and they sit down, like a judgment sits, and there's a division between the good fish and the bad fish. That division is when Jesus comes, at the day of judgment, and not at the moment of death. Many times in the New Testament, there is this emphasis that when Christ comes, then we receive the reward. 1 Peter 5, "When the chief shepherd," that's Jesus, "will appear, then you will receive the crown of glory." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, verse 8, "Jesus will come, will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And Paul says, "There will be a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." On that day. "Many that have slept in the graves will come forth," John 5, "those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. That's when the division is made. "I am coming quickly," pretty well last words in the Bible, Revelation 22. Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work." We don't go to heaven to get the reward, but Jesus comes from heaven to earth to give it to us. In the Old Testament, it's the same. Daniel 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So again, the division is when the Lord comes. You might remember that when we looked at the parable of the sheep and the goats, I said that the Lord Jesus will say to the sheep, "Well done, come and inherit the kingdom." Now, if you inherit something, you are an heir of that kingdom. Remember what we said in the last session, that those who are baptized into Christ become in Christ, they become the seed of a special son, descendant of Abraham, and all the promises that were made to God, made by God to Abraham, are made to them. And Abraham and his son were promised that they would live forever in this kingdom of God on earth. So the idea of inheritance is significant, because we only get the inheritance if we are the true heir to it, if we are the descendant, the special son of Abraham. And quite often we're told that the hope that we have, the kingdom, is an inheritance. Matthew 5, "Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." So then, at the point of death, the righteous and the wicked go to the same place, that is, to the unconsciousness of the grave. Even a righteous man like Abraham, we're told, was gathered to his people. And his ancestors, his people, were idol worshippers. The wise and the foolish in Ecclesiastes go to the same place, to the grave. Jonathan was righteous, but Saul was wicked. But they went to the same place at death. Even David says, in their death they were not divided. As we said, the division between the sheep and the goats will be when Jesus comes back. Throughout Hebrews 11, you have a list of all the faithful people who lived. And we're told that all these people died in faith, not having received what God promised. What did God promise? Eternal life on earth. That's what he promised to Abraham and to all those who would become Abraham's true children. They died in faith, not having received the promises, it says. Why? End of the chapter of Hebrews 11. They did not receive the promise because God had provided or planned, prepared some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be perfected. In other words, all the faithful are to be rewarded, are to be perfected together at the same time. And that is when the Lord Jesus comes back. And really, when we start to think, well, what is the reward? What is the promise of God? What is the, more concretely, the eternal life that God is promising? Well, it was eternal life that was promised to Abraham, but with a location, here on this earth. So then, the fact that this earth is now not the place where we're enjoying eternal life shows that we have not yet got that ultimate salvation that God has planned for us. We're waiting or yearning, even as Job did in the Old Testament, yearning for that day when the Lord Jesus will be back upon this earth and there will be the resurrection. Remember the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, Matthew 6, verse 10. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying, we're invited to pray, for the kingdom of God to come on earth so that God's will might be done by the people here on this earth. That's what the kingdom of God is ultimately about. Now, the will of God is not done because God has allowed people to have their free will, human free will, here on this earth, and people sure use that. But we pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for the coming of his kingdom. You see, it's all connected with this earth. We've looked already at Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. But like very often, Jesus is actually alluding there to the Old Testament, this time to Psalm 37. And Psalm 37, the whole psalm, you can again have a read of that, rather a lot of passages for homework this time, but Psalm 37, you really could have a read through that, because the whole psalm is David talking, or the writer talking about how the righteous will live on this earth, will inherit this earth. Idea of inheritance means that you are an heir, that it has been promised to you, and it was promised to Abraham and to his children. Psalm 37:29 says that the righteous will inherit the earth and dwell there forever. So, everlasting life on this earth. Peter was preaching the same in Acts 2, and he actually says, David is both dead and buried, and he says, it's Acts 2:34, David did not ascend into the heavens. Now, David did not go to heaven. That's what he says, Acts 2:34. Go, write it down, look it up. When you get home, Acts 2:34, I'm quoting, it's not my interpretation, these are the words of Scripture. David is dead and buried. David did not ascend into the heavens. But he goes on to say that the hope that we have is the resurrection from the dead through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this earth is, if you like, the arena that God has chosen to have his operations with humanity. Heaven is the Lord's, David said in Psalm 115, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 10, there's a vision of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And the faithful rejoice and they say to God, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Daniel 2, flicking back now to the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, wanted to know the future. Like a lot of people, worry about the future. And he was given a vision of a big statue made of different metals, with himself as a head of gold and breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron, and then feet, part of iron, part of clay. And then a stone cut out from a mountain without hands comes and hits the image on the feet, destroys the image, and becomes, the little stone becomes a big mountain that fills the whole earth. Interpretation: this is a series of kingdoms that will be on this earth, and then God will intervene. His son will, the stone cut out without hands, and that Jesus did not have a human father, will come to earth and establish an eternal kingdom on earth. The interpretation there is given very clearly, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So then, all this has a huge personal bearing on each of us here. It's not a hobby. These things are so important. We've said then that humanity basically is like the animals, that we are made of dust and we go back to dust just like the animals do. And the spirit that keeps us alive, that breath, that breathing, that energy, that force, goes back to God when we die. And that's it. Death is unconsciousness until Jesus comes back, and then that is the resurrection. Now, all this begs a whole load of questions. Like, well, what about those who never heard the gospel? What about kids? What about all sorts of situations? And again, to quote the Bible, the judge of all the earth shall do right. And it's pretty clear that we're no more than tiny little newborn babies who are sort of wagging our little fists at God and trying to figure out what's going on. And at times, the whole thing does seem unjust to me. That's a human level. But the whole challenge of faith is to believe and to trust God, and to realize that God is God, and we are not even like ants at the feet of a man or woman standing on the earth. We are far less than that. And who are we to ultimately answer back against God? All we can do is to accept His word. But I would like to share with you a principle which appears throughout the Bible, and that is the principle of responsibility. We obviously want to know, well, who's going to be in this kingdom of God? Well, we've said it's those who are baptized into the Lord Jesus, who are heirs according to the promise of eternal life on the earth, who have the hope of the inheritance. But who exactly is going to be raised? You could say, well, it doesn't interest me. I want to make sure that I'm going to be in God's kingdom, and that's well and good and understandable. But I would like to just touch on this issue of responsibility, because it would seem that it's not only those who are baptized who are going to be resurrected. Don't forget, unfortunately, there will be goats as well as sheep there. There will be weeds as well as wheat that has to be sorted out at the day of judgment. Jesus says in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Now, it seems that those who've heard the word of Jesus will have to be judged by that word at the last day. In other words, a man or woman cannot hear the good news of the Lord Jesus and say, "No, not interested, get lost, I'm too busy, I don't care, I don't want to live forever, I don't care that you died for me." They can't say that and walk away, as it were, with no responsibility. Romans 2 verse 12, "As many as have sinned without knowing God's law will also perish without law, but as many as have sinned knowing God's law will be judged by the law." There must come a day of judgment. And when is that day? It's clearly not in this life, because people sin left, right, centre, and they seem to never come to justice. And as the Bible also comments, the wicked seem to prosper, and the righteous seem to suffer. So when will those who have heard God's law be judged by it? Well, they'll have to be resurrected and judged when Jesus comes back. That's why Jesus said about the Jews who crucified him, John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever will not obey my words, God said, Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, I will require it of him. So, Jesus says, Luke 12, the servant who knew his master's will and did not do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. To everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is counted as sin. So we're building up a picture here that some people have never heard the word of God, and they will be like the animals, stay dead. Jeremiah and Isaiah talk about the pagan peoples. They say that they will sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 26, he really emphasizes this. He says to Israel's God, many masters besides you have had dominion over us. You know, Philistines, Babylonians, Assyrians. They are dead, they will not live again. They are deceased, they shall not rise. All their memory has perished. But then he goes on to rejoice. He says about Israel, your Israel's dead people shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. So the pagan nations who never knew God will stay dead, that's what it says, and will never arise, and they're in a perpetual sleep. But God's people, those who have known his word and ways, will arise. And not just those who are going to receive eternal life, but all those who have actually heard God's word and have had the chance to respond to it, will have to give an account. And that account will be at the judgment, which is when Jesus comes back. So, you might say, well, yikes, I don't want to hear any more about this. I might get responsible. Well, the good news is that you already are responsible, because you're hearing God's invitation to be in his kingdom. And God yearns for you to be in his kingdom. He wants you there. And don't you want to be there? Don't you want to live forever? You want to just live this dumb life, cough and hack your way through for another few decades, another few years, months, days, whatever's left to each of us. And then die, and that's the finish. Or maybe even worse, get resurrected, condemned, and be made to die again. Don't you want to live forever with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ? To be like him? To have his nature forever and ever and ever and ever? Of course. So this whole idea of responsibility, don't get freaked out by it. Don't get unduly frightened by it, because God is love and he wants us to be in his kingdom. But because that love is so colossal, and because the price that he paid for us to have eternal life, which is that his own very dear son died an awful death for us, because that love is so colossal, there is another side to it, in the sense that a human being cannot encounter it and walk away from it absolutely without any impression, without any responsibility towards it. And so those who think they can will have to answer when the Lord Jesus comes back. But as, again, the New Testament says, surely we are not of them who draw back towards condemnation, but of those who believe to the saving of our lives. Now, I want to clear up a big misunderstanding about the word hell. Now, I said that once you've got this idea of an immortal soul, you have to create a place for the thing to go to. And the bad guys are supposedly going to a place called hell where they're going to be punished and all the rest of it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And what is death? Unconsciousness, ultimately. So the punishment for sin is death, not having your toes tickled and burnt and tortured, etc., forever and ever. It is ultimately death. And that's why we're told in Revelation that, okay, Jesus comes back, resurrection, judgment, and the wicked are condemned. And what happens to them? The second death. They died once in this life. We're unconscious. Jesus comes back, resurrection, judgment. They're condemned. And what happens to them? Second, death. Ultimately, they will be unconscious forever. Why? God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in punishing people. He is not that kind of God. So, what are we going to do with this idea of hell? Well, I'm afraid we have to think what the original Hebrew word meant that's translated hell in our Bibles. And this is word Sheol, Hebrew word Sheol. And it literally means a covered place. And actually the English word hell initially had that idea, helmet, a covering of the head. And many, many times in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word Sheol is just translated grave. That's what it refers to. God says, David says, Psalm 49:15, God will redeem me from the power of the grave, Sheol. In other words, he's going to die, go to the grave, but God will save me out of it. I will come up from that Sheol, from that grave. So, Sheol, or grave, hell, is not just the place where the bad people go. All people who die go to the grave. But God will save his people from Sheol, from the grave. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom God's people from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and applied to the resurrection of the body for those who are in Christ when he returns. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, to Sheol, and brings up out of it. Verses Samuel 2, verse 6. Even Jesus, Acts 2:31, his body was not left in Hades, that's the Greek word that's translated hell or the grave, but he was resurrected out of it. So then, Hades or Sheol or hell, the grave, this is not just a place where only the wicked go. It's not a place of punishment because all God's people, everybody, goes there. Jesus, David, all the righteous, but the difference is, in our cases, that God will save us up out of Sheol, out of the grave, through the resurrection. So, it's not a place of punishment. But, there's another nuance in the New Testament, just in the New Testament, where sometimes Jesus says that the wicked will be thrown into Gehenna, where the fire never stops burning. Unfortunately, in some Bibles, that word Gehenna is also translated as hell, but it should have been left just as a proper noun, Gehenna. It was the name of the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, where the fire was always burning, because rubbish kept on being chucked onto the fire, and so it became a symbol of complete destruction. And that's why, actually, in the Bible, the idea of eternal fire or eternal flame is often used as a symbol for complete destruction. Jude 7 talks about how Sodom was punished with eternal fire, but you can go to Sodom today and there's no fire burning. Jerusalem as well, Jeremiah 17:27, that God would punish the gates of Jerusalem with a fire that would never be quenched. So the idea of eternal fire refers to the anger of God and the total destruction of God. Fire, in any case, turns things to dust. And remember, we were made of dust and we shall return to dust. So then, there is no literal place of fire where the wicked are going to be burnt up. And that should be a comfort, really, to us. In fact, the whole message of the mortality of humanity is, in fact, a tremendous comfort. That no one, no matter how wicked they have been, will actually burn or be tortured forever. Not at all. And of course, once we perceive the tragic brevity of human life, that this life is all we have to prepare us for the coming of Jesus, life takes on meaning. We become focused people. we become people with a sense of reality, people with a sense of mission, with a sense of purpose. What is so sad is that we only have a very limited number of seconds, minutes, hours, days, years, decades to live in this world, and most of us are already on our way well and truly through it. So then, perceiving that this life is all we have before the Lord Jesus comes back and we have to give an account for ourselves, this sort of zooms us right in on the importance almost of every second. But we're not going to waste time looking around the internet, bumming around on whatever it is, some social networking thing, wasting our time, wasting our lives. We have now a sense of mission. We have now a purpose and a focus that God has called me, that I am responsible to Him. There comes a maturity in behavior. In those passages in Ecclesiastes that talk about how we die, we go back to the dust, etc., that we're just like the animals, etc., that's all in a context. The context is that, again, to quote Ecclesiastes, childhood and youth are vanity, and therefore we should quit everything that is vain and serve God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. So then, the tragic brevity of this life demands of us some maturity in behavior. And we live in a world where people behave in an incredibly and an increasingly immature, that's the word I would use, immature manner, acting like little kids. We've said that because humanity is so weak, then don't trust in people, in the sense don't trust in them to be your savior, because they're only little people. I'm told in Hebrews 2:15 that the Lord Jesus died and rose again and opened up this way of salvation to release them who through fear, the Greek word is phobos, who through fear of death or phobia about death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's humanity. All their lifetime subject to this fear of death. But we can face death in the face now. Of course we're only human. Even the Lord Jesus sweated sweat like great drops of blood as He faced up to His death when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not saying that we just meet it calmly and all the rest of it. Of course we are only human, as He was also human in that sense. But there's not that phobos, that fear of death, because we have been redeemed from that. Because by God's grace, if we are in Christ, by baptism into Him, by belief in Him, by sharing the faith of Abraham, by living in Christ, we have the definite hope, the 101% definite certain hope of resurrection from the dead when the Lord Jesus returns, and eternal life in God's kingdom here on this earth. Thank you.